The Lord our God has brought us together again to worship Him, and we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, lives forever, and never forsakes the works of His own hands. Amen. Congregation, receive again the greeting of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue to worship the Lord today with singing now from Psalter number 76. Psalter number 76, and we will sing all the stanzas. Let us again read from God's Word from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. We will also turn to 2 Kings chapter 23 and read a brief section from that chapter as well. The sermon that I hope to bring you this afternoon is from a short series that I did in July in the congregation of Vineland to do with the life and the kingship of Jeroboam of the 10 tribes in the north. And this was the fourth of the five sermons, and in a way it captures the whole message of the time of Jeroboam and the life, the failure of Jeroboam to heed the word of God and how God's word pursued him nevertheless. So 1 Kings chapter 13, we'll read the entire chapter together. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, Which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, Come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, It is the man of God, who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his sons, saying, Saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother! So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his sons, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. We turn yet to 2 Kings chapter 23. Many years later, when that king who was prophesied by the man of God, Josiah, is now on the scene and he is purging the land, not only Judah, but also Israel, of the idolatry. And we'll pick up at verse 15 and read through verse 20. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he, that is Josiah, broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder. And he burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith, and we will do so together with our heart and also with our voice, and join with the church of many ages and places, and also afterwards sing from Psalter number 87, which is a prayer and also a continued confession of our faith. So 87, all the stanzas, let us say together, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let us come before God in prayer. Let us continue to worship the Lord now with singing from Psalter number 332. 332. It's from Psalm 119. The title is The Immutable Word, or the unchanging, ever faithful Word of God. So we'll sing 332, all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean it. I really do. How many of us have heard that expression before or used it even? I mean it. Like with children, for instance, when you have a toy, or maybe your brother or sister has a toy that you want and you say, "Give it to me, I mean it." Or maybe as parents, when our children are misbehaving and we say, "Smarten up, we mean it." And we are trying to convey with that expression that we are very serious about our words and that they are not to be taken lightly, but to be respected and obeyed. Well, you know, in 1 Kings chapter 13, the passage that we read together, what else is going on there but the living God is saying to us, well, to Jeroboam, first of all, and to the Israelites, but now also to all of us, he is saying, "I mean it. What I say is not to be taken lightly. It is to be respected. It is to be taken very seriously." Whenever God speaks, of course, that's true. He's always serious about His Word. But it is especially the point in this chapter. Many times, in fact, 11, if I've counted right, 11 times we read the phrase, "the Word of the Lord." So the word of the Lord is lifted up and made to be in the forefront here. And that word God is saying, that word needs to be heard and obeyed. He means it. He means it. Now, this is, of course, a strange chapter in many ways, or it raises different questions, doesn't it? We may feel like God is quite extreme, like maybe he's not even that fair, say, with the man of God from Judah. And does the old prophet really get what he deserves? He seems to get off quite easy. There are questions that this chapter raises that, to be frank, we can't fully answer. But the one point that God drives home, nevertheless, is this simple, straightforward point. If God says it, he means it. If God says it, he means it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God means what he says? Well, of course, we believe that, we'll say. But then the follow-up question is, do we live our life as those who know that God means what he says? Is it reflected in our obedience, in our commitment, in our faith and faithfulness, that yes, we take God's word very seriously? Oh, how we must, for God truly means all that he says. Let's work through this passage together. 1 Kings 13, and see how the Lord also develops this and drives this home. Notice, first of all, the fearful illustration of this point, that God surely means what he says, the fearful illustration of it. And that's this whole account, of course. It's illustrating this point that God means what he says. But if we pay attention to the way it's developed, we can learn so much. For instance, let's start with this man of God from Judah. Well, he's an interesting man. And on the one hand, we can be quite impressed with him. But at the same time, he shows us how easily we can stumble and fall. Now, he does not start out that way, to be sure. When he confronts the king, we could read that in the early part of the chapter, he's a brave man. He's a bold man. It takes quite a lot of courage to stand before a king and confront him on his sin, on his idolatry. And the man of God is faithful. And likewise, when the king tries to buy him off, that's how to understand especially Jeroboam's words in verse 7, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." You know, those words do not mean that Jeroboam is now humbling himself before the Lord and repenting of his idolatry. No, it's not as if God's message through God's man has struck home with the king and he is convicted and broken and seeking to be restored. Instead, the king is desperate to recover the situation. He's, as kings often are, a bit of a control freak. He wants to manage everything, and now he can't arrest the prophet. That didn't work. Well, maybe he can wine and dine him. And maybe in that way he can neutralize this very negative voice from Judah. Who knows all that was going on in Jeroboam's mind? But the main thing to see is that the man of God does not cooperate with the king. And this is because the Lord has instructed him, and he shares that with the king. He's very honest. Verse 9, he says, "It was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." That by itself, by the way, was a further judgment for Jeroboam. God was so grieved and offended by the idolatry that Jeroboam had erected there in Bethel, and by the way he was corrupting the whole worship of the people of God. God was so offended by it that when he sends a man to rebuke it, that man cannot stay after the service, as it were, for coffee time. There is no socializing allowed. This is too serious a situation. The message is too sober to consider. The evil is too great. The man of God comes, makes his point, and then must be off. And the point is that so far the man of God is true to the word of the Lord. He says no to the offer of the king, and he heads for home. Well, we can commend the man of God so far, can we? But then what happens is that so simply and so swiftly, he disobeys that very same word he just held up high and was committed to. And yes, there is another agent at this point, the old prophet from Bethel, and we'll come back to him. But for now, just keep in view this man of God from Judah. The rest of the chapter tells how he listens to this old prophet, And with hardly a blink of an eye, he believes his story. And he goes back to Bethel, there to eat and drink in disobedience to God. Well, we might have trouble with that. We might say the old prophet tempted him. Yes, that's true. But just because there's a temptation doesn't mean we're free of the responsibility to resist it and to stay true. This man of God from Judah, why do we find him, for example, in verse 14, sitting under an oak? Why wasn't he home already back in Judah? You know, it could not have been a long journey. Maybe 3 or 4 kilometers one way. That's not a big trip. Don't many of us walk that far in a day? And how long does it take? Half an hour? 45 minutes? Maybe an hour if we're strolling along? Well, maybe there were hills. Or maybe the road was rough. Or maybe the man of God was just exhausted after his interchange with the king. And that could all be. But still, he had been given strict instructions. Go, give the message, go home another way. Why? Already now, taking a rest under an oak tree. Do you see how this little detail, it's seemingly insignificant, and yet it is not insignificant, because it suggests at least that perhaps all was not right anymore in the heart of the man of God. That he was not being diligent and steadfast to obey the Lord. How do we teach our kids? All the way, right away, and with a happy heart. He wasn't that way. Maybe he was beginning to question the severity of the Lord. How could the Lord be so hard? Was it really necessary that I had to give such a strict message? And my, this is quite beautiful country. Nice tree. And these Israelites are brothers after all. Who knows all the thoughts that go through his mind? But what is seemingly clear is that this prophet was beginning at some level to be not quite so diligent and faithful. And that's how sin works, doesn't it? We don't fall suddenly, but we fall by degrees. Maybe you know that too in your life. How just it can happen that you're not so devoted to the Lord, not so clear-eyed and clear-focused in your commitment, in your faith. And isn't it true that that's when you become especially vulnerable to temptation? And when new thoughts, new ideas, new temptations can rise up and be almost overwhelming. So it was in the case of this man of God, because when the old prophet now comes to see him, initially he says, I'm sorry, I can't go home with you. But when the old prophet says, well, I too am a prophet of God, and an angel talked to me. All right, says the man of God from Judah, let's go. And you see how just like that he falls. One minute he is brave and bold and unbeatable, and almost the very next door there was no doubt some process along the way. But there he is, stumbling, falling, and unfaithful. How did it happen? How could the man of God believe this old prophet? Shouldn't he have known that God never contradicts his own word? God never says one thing to someone and then something else totally opposite to someone else. God's not like that. God does not talk out of two sides of his mouth. No, his word is true. His word is clear. His word is sure. And the man of God knew that word. He had been given that word by God himself. Besides, what's this about an angel telling the old prophet? Who cares what an angel says when you have heard from God himself? What this passage highlights, what this conversation highlights, is this prophet of God, this man of God from Judah, abandoning all discernment. The Apostle John will later say in the New Testament, test the spirits. Test the spirits. Not every spirit comes from God. The Apostle Paul will warn the Galatians, listen, if an angel comes to you with a message contrary to the gospel, do not believe it. And is this not an important word, an important check for you and me as well? We live in a world where many claim to be in touch with God. And many say they have contact with the divine. And they come up with all kinds of things. And how many, even in the Christian church, can say things like, well, God told me this, or God told me that. But you look in vain to find anything what they're saying like in the Word. Even people can justify their sin. They can live in immorality and they can say, well, God said I could. But how can that be? God will never change his mind on immorality. No, God will never change his mind on anything that he has revealed to us. But we learn from this man of God how easily and surely we can become unfaithful. If it could happen to this prophet, it could happen to you and to me. Our hearts are not that strong. Think how the New Testament warns us that him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. All the time, congregation, we need the grace of God, don't we? We need to rely on his grace and we need to hold close to him. But not only do we learn that we can so easily fall, what about this old prophet from Bethel? What do we make of him? What do we learn from him? It's very interesting to notice that he is from Bethel. So he lived in Bethel. So he no doubt knew what Jeroboam was up to. This old prophet knew about the golden calf. He knew about the idolatrous altar. He knew about the false worship. And while he himself was not at the dedication service, probably by choice, probably out of conviction, he was not there, but his sons were there. And they came and they told him the whole story, everything that had happened. But one question is, why was this old prophet not there? And more even, why was he not there admonishing the king for his idolatry? Was he not a prophet? Why did it take a man of God from Judah, an outsider as it were, to have to come to Bethel to announce God's displeasure and judgment when there was right in that very city an insider who was a prophet even who could have done it? Do we not see in this old prophet's silence cowardice, disobedience, and unfaithfulness? He was not being true to his commission. He was not confessing the Lord God before men as he ought to have done, as we too ought to do. Are we not also called to be prophets of the Lord? Is not every Christian, as Lord's Day 12 says, a partaker of Christ's anointing, called to be prophet, priest, and king, called also to confess Christ before men? But the thing is, we can understand this prophet, this old man. At least I can understand him. Are we not tempted and often falling for the temptation to be too quiet about our faith? To pursue the line of, well, we will just be private Christians, in our house type believers, and that's all. Never mind our public calling. Never mind our public witness in the congregation and beyond. We just keep our mouth closed and we don't confront the evil that we see, that we meet. We can understand this prophet. We too give in to fear. But why then did he chase after the man of God? And why did he tell him a lie to get him back to Bethel? We don't know. The text does not tell us, does not answer these questions. It could be the old prophet was convicted by the courage of the man of God from Judah. Probably he realized that the man of God from Judah was more faithful than he was. And maybe he wanted to get in touch with him, to be encouraged by him, to be strengthened by him. Or maybe in jealousy he wanted to undermine him and discredit him. The fact is, we cannot know for sure. We just see in him an example of how rotten we can be, how mean we can be. Lying in God's name. By the way, on that point especially, you know that just because someone is a prophet or a preacher, we still need to test their words. There are people aplenty that will lie to you, and there are sadly also ministers who may do the same. And how we all need always the spirit of the Bereans, of whom we read in Acts 17, that as they listened to the apostles, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Yes, to the law and to the testimony. If what we are hearing is not according to the word of God, let us not listen. Let us not give it the time of day. So these are some lessons we can learn from this account, how swiftly and easily we can fall and how bad we can be. But more than that, And that's the main point now. The key thing that is happening throughout is that God is saying, look, I mean what I say. Because the fundamental issue is that the man of God from Judah, he doesn't follow through on his obedience to the Lord. He listens to this old prophet. He goes back with him to Bethel. He sits down in his house for a meal and to be refreshed in that idolatrous place. And who can miss the obvious problem? How in that moment and in that act, the prophet compromised and destroyed his message. Just hours before, or less even, the city had heard him speak. No doubt many had been at that service. They had witnessed that interchange between the prophet and the king. They had heard the whole conversation. They had heard how the man of God said, I'm not eating here, I'm going a different way. And now just a little time later, they see him back in town. And they see him going to have a meal. Some people think that this meal would likely have been a public meal on the front porch of the prophet, the old prophet's home, visible to all the passersby, and that could be. But however public it was or not, no doubt word got around. And many in Bethel were scratching their heads and wondering, what's this? How's he here? Didn't we just hear him say he had to obey God and beat it? Maybe God's word doesn't mean so much after all. Are we not tempted to think that way? Say, if those who lead us, parents, or teachers, or elders, or pastors, if they tell us to obey the Lord because it matters, but they themselves do not make an effort to do so, well, not only is that hypocritical, but more seriously, it raises in our minds the question, maybe the word of God is not so important after all. Maybe he doesn't care if we keep it. Maybe he doesn't really mean what he says. You know, maybe this whole religion thing is a social construct that has been invented and is being perpetuated by people who want to control us. Maybe it's all not real. How many people think that way today? How many people think the Word of God has nothing? That's nothing. But it is precisely that point that the Lord, the living God, answers here. Because while these two prophets now are having this meal, suddenly the old prophet gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and now he speaks the true word of God. And no doubt he speaks it with fear and trembling as he tells the man of God from Judah, for your disobedience, verse 22, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And what that means is that the man of God won't make it home alive. He will die on the return trip. And he will be buried far from home. And this signals God's displeasure, and it serves as God's discipline, yes, severe discipline for the man. And the message that is being driven home to us also is that God means what he says. You know, for Jeroboam, this was so important. God's warnings of judgment, Jeroboam was just blowing them off. God is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. But also all of his warnings and all of his word to all of the world, the calls to repent and believe now, today, or else there will be everlasting judgment. That is not an empty word. When the Lord God says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's not insignificant. That means that those are weighty words. Or when in the life of discipleship, the triune God calls for devotion, for holiness, for service, for faithfulness. He's not just talking. His words count. They are true. We are to take the Bible and tell ourselves these are the most important words in all the world. We are to hear them and to heed them. As we learn from this chapter, it happens to the man of God, just as was prophesied. After dinner, he starts on his journey home. Now it seems he has a donkey from the old prophet to ride. He starts for home. But on the way, a lion meets him. A lion meets him and kills him. And the message is very straightforward, isn't it? You mess with God's word, you pay. If you ignore or reject his claims, if you don't take lightly his calls to you, or if you don't take seriously his calls to you, if you take them lightly and despise them, if you trample over his commandments to you, He will notice that. He will come for you. If you don't obey him and do what he says, if you don't seek in everything to honor him, he doesn't just let that go. Is that not the clear point that we learn here from the death of the man of God? The death of the man of God. Now you might have a question or two here. You might say, it still seems so severe. Really? Is it so severe when God judges disobedience? He is a holy God. Well, then did this man go to hell? I don't know. Maybe not. Hopefully not. It is reasonable even to conclude that this was ultimate chastening, not ultimate destruction. It was ultimate chastening, dying early and especially under or in disgrace. But we're not told ultimately, nor do we need to know. What we need to learn is that it is never right nor safe to be unfaithful to any word of God. So our text is a fearful illustration of that. But not only do we find here a fearful illustration, notice secondly the long witness. The long witness. What happens next is extraordinary. The lion kills the man of God, but he does not eat him. He does not take even one bite. No, he stands, the lion, together with the donkey, they stand beside the corpse. This is all very strange, of course. As someone has said, that the lion was on God's leash. So, for that matter, was the donkey. And God did it for a reason. God did it this way very specifically. Because this strange scene got the attention of people passing by. You know, the lion didn't just kill the man and drag him off into the bush and devour him, and that was the end of it. If that's how it had ended, no one would have been the wiser, and the message would have been lost. God's way is different. The man dies, yes, but now he is guarded by the same lion. And the people see it. And soon enough, word comes back to Bethel about a lion and a donkey standing beside a carcass. And when the old prophet from Bethel heard, he knew what this was. And so he got himself a donkey, and he went out to the spot. And sure enough, there was the man of God from Judah. And then we read that the old prophet gathered up the corpse, and he went back home to Bethel, and there he set up a proper funeral, including burying this man of God in his own personal tomb, and crying out for him, "Alas, my brother!" Not only that, but the old prophet told his sons that when he died someday, they should bury him in the very same tomb beside the man of God. Why did he ask for that? Well, we read in verse 32 that he confirms that the previous message of the man of God about the destruction of the altar in Bethel and the high places, all that that man had said, it will come to pass. Because God's word is sure and true, and he keeps it without fail and forever. And if the old prophet had forgotten that or doubted it, now he is persuaded and he understands that that means judgment for Bethel and for her king and for all her false priests. Judgment is coming to the land. And what about for unfaithful prophets like himself? It seems like the old prophet is hoping to escape the coming judgment through being buried with the man of God. And as one scholar has put it, this old prophet was hoping to find safety with the bones of a true prophet. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, let us notice how through all of this, not only the strange death of the man of God, but the publicity and the burial and the funeral and the words of the old prophet, through all of it, God is present. And God is building a witness to the fact that he means what he says. Through what happens here, there comes into the life of Israel this long witness to the truthfulness of God's word. No doubt people for miles around heard the story. And so long as he lived, the old prophet would testify of it. And always there was that grave that somehow got marked and became famous. And for a long time, there was a witness to the fact that God means what he says. We know this because when Josiah comes around, you know how many years later? Some 300 years later, Josiah comes around and he's fulfilling the prophecy. We could read that from 2 Kings 23. He burns all the bones of the priests on the altar and he breaks down the altar and he fulfills God's judgment. And then we read in 2 Kings 23 verse 17 that he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and who proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." You see how they knew? God had erected this witness, this long witness, even in this land that was so fast giving itself over to idolatry. God made sure there was this grave of a man of God who was unfaithful, but through it God proclaimed his truthfulness. And people talked about it. And people passed it down, fathers to their sons. And even while the idolatry went on generation after generation, they could all pass that tomb and be reminded God said something about all this. And God means what he says. Well, they might not have gotten that in the moment. But certainly reflecting Jews and Israelites would have gotten it. And down through the centuries, we continue to get it, don't we? Because the witness continues by way of the word till this day. By the way, in all this witness, do we not see the mercy of God? Because in spite of the severity of it, God makes sure to let his voice be heard still. And to be heard in a way that the people really cannot miss it. In that sense, he is not like the idol gods who have mouths but do not speak. No, God speaks. And when God speaks, he means every word. Is it not mercy to hear that, to see that, to be reminded of that? Is it not mercy when in our life, yours and mine too, God witnesses to this point time after time? And with so many more witnesses besides this grave. Think also of the story, not just of this man of God and his grave, but the story of the Son of God. The Son of God and his cross and his grave, now empty. Yes, his resurrection. And the Bible tells us now that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus, they are yes and they are amen to the glory of God, which means that he is real. He is true. He is sure. We can read it. We can see it. We can know and be persuaded. Yes, and to know what it is for. It is meant to bring us all to our knees. It is meant to bring us all to the point that we do not buy into the spirit of the age. That spirit that says, go around and do whatever is right in your eyes, whether in worship or in life. No, we turn away from that and we recognize our accountability to God and our need for pardon and peace through the blood of the cross. And we bow our face before the living Savior. And we seek his mercy by faith in him. How we must. Oh, how we must. And the witnesses God is giving us, including of his faithfulness and truth, are meant to that end to humble us and to lead us on in his way. Like, you know, seemed to happen in the life of the old prophet. This man who buries the unfaithful. Man of God. He reflects a change of mind and heart, doesn't he? He shows a different spirit at the end compared to the beginning. Now believing the Lord and now being public even about his faith, taking on himself the burial of this man, mourning publicly his death. Brave now, like he wasn't before. See how God's mercy finally conquered his heart. What's sad and tragic is that many more seem to miss it. And here we go to our last point, the costly rejection. The costly rejection of the point that God means what he says. We read in verse 33, almost unbelievable words. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So Jeroboam heard all that happened. Of course he did. We can be sure that he was fully briefed by his aides. He knew. And through it all, God himself was shouting to him, Jeroboam, don't play games with the word. There was the prophecy at the early part of the chapter, the sign and its fulfillment, the paralysis of his arm, the healing, and now also this shocking illustration of the man of God's failure and his subsequent death and the tomb that now stood in the very heart of the idolatrous city. All of it was there. But for Jeroboam, the effect of it was only to harden his heart. And he descends deeper and deeper into his idolatry and sin. After this thing, he turned not. And we should read that and say, wow, how wicked we must be as sinners, that in spite of God's clear word and his many proofs, and especially his mercy, in spite of it, we can turn our back on God and say, no, I'm not bowing to you. Isn't Jeroboam a warning to us? He rejects God again. And in so doing, he is sealing his fate. This thing became a sin so as to exterminate, cut off, and destroy Jeroboam and his house from the face of the earth. You see what a costly rejection of the point that God means what he says. And grievously so, there are many more who will find out the same thing. Yes, even in the church, also out of her, but even in the church, those who have not turned to the living God, who have just said, that's it, I don't need to listen to what he says, will one day find out when it's too late, God does mean what he says, and he will say, depart from me. Let that not be the way it is with any one of us here. No, not while it is still the day of grace. And today, the word of God says to you, today is the day of salvation. And doesn't a chapter like this bring out how we need salvation? Yeah, we all need salvation. Can you not see yourself in Jeroboam and his idolatrous ways? Can you not see yourself in the man of God from Judah who's maybe brave one moment but then so unfaithful the next? Can you not see yourself in the prophet in Bethel who was unfaithful to his commission and who was willing even to lie as a prophet? Who of us is innocent? All of us are guilty of so much. We need salvation. We need to be rescued from the judgment, not just of a lion, but the wrath of God. And you know, you well know how the word of God says there is one way out. There is one place of safety, and that is in Jesus Christ himself. He who is the truest man of God, the all-glorious Son of God. Is he not that faithful prophet and priest and king who was subjected to the full weight of God's judgment, who endured all the lions of wrath tearing at him and destroying him, but who conquered them also through his righteousness and through his being the infinite Son of God? And now the gospel tells us that all who connect to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, all who belong to him by faith, they not only escape the judgment, but they are sure to enter into everlasting life. Yes, they are sure to enter into everlasting life because God's word is never a joke. It is true. And all who trust it and keep it will never be put to shame. Do you believe that this afternoon? God calls you into that faith by way of this word. And let us therefore believe it and believe it all the more and go on believing it all the days of our life, knowing deep within our heart that from start to finish, what God says is true. He means what he says, every word that he speaks. Amen. Let us sing from Psalter number 334. Let us pray. Lord our God, help us to take seriously all that you say, and to believe with our heart and to reflect in our life that we know, we are sure you speak truth and you mean every word. And Lord, that is so serious if we are living disobediently, as was Jeroboam, and as later was the man of God and the old prophet too. We marveled at how you worked in all the details of what took place, also to drive home that message of the truthfulness of your word. What cost to the man of God, and yet you were at work. And we pray that as we reflect on these things, that for each one of us, we would take this so seriously. We pray for those among us who are living in a way that, Lord, you are shouting, as it were, and they are still not turning. We pray that you would work in them, even by means of this word, to make them see what till now they won't see and can't see. We pray, too, that we may draw from this passage the comfort that there is, even for all who seek safety and shelter with the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we deserve your wrath, but in him we may be safe. In him we may be rescued, and we may be sure, we may be persuaded that you will keep what we commit to you until that day. Because when you speak, you mean every word. Will you help us as we will leave from here shortly, and as the week has begun and the work awaits also in our daily lives, in family life, at our jobs. Lord, we pray that at every point you would be with us with your spirit. We pray too for those who may travel, for those who are on vacation, who will be leaving or returning, that you might watch over each and every one. We are in your hands, O Lord, and we pray that we may be kept and that we may be faithful. Forgive all our sins and hear us as we pray, in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.